Beautiful. So is anybody else here tired this morning? And I don't mean the why can't we go back to services at 11 o'clock tired, or the I stayed up too late watching football last night tired. I mean the I feel like I carried Mary's little baby Jesus boy myself. Like, whoa, I'm done shopping, done cooking, done cleaning up, done celebrating, done churching. You know, lots of pastors take off from preaching the Sunday after Christmas. It's like we all have a hangover, and we haven't even gotten a New Year's Eve yet. So I could understand if after all the events of the previous 9 months, Mary and Joseph took some time off too, you know? Like, no one would have blamed them. They could have flown under God's radar for a little bit. Like, we had a son, praise the Lord, pass around the cigars, and now leave us alone and let us get settled into this new schedule with this new baby. I definitely could have accepted that after all their unquestioning obedience, after getting the hard parts done, they had taken a little time off from presentation and sacrifice and ritual and travel. But they didn't. Our scripture this morning tells us of Mary and Joseph taking this infant Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, just to help clarify the story, this wasn't the circumcision. That would have already happened. And if we had started reading our scripture, if we started reading our scripture a little bit earlier, you would have heard that. But we're going to start from a little bit later on. Luke is the only gospel that tells the story of this trip to the temple. And it's interesting that Luke doesn't get it exactly right based on what we know of Jewish tradition. He seems to combine two reasons that the family would have gone to the temple into one. He says, when the time came for their purification, like the whole family, but in fact, only Mary would have needed the rite of purification 40 days after giving birth to her son. Jesus, though, the child, by law, was to be presented before God and a sacrifice made for him. That's when you hear the part about the turtle doves and all. So even though Luke maybe combines a couple of these details, he makes a very clear point. The Holy Family went to the temple to obey the law of Moses, to honor God, to give thanks for their mitzvah, for their blessing. So let's get to the scripture from the second chapter of Luke, starting with the 22nd verse. When the time came for their purification according to the law, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna. She was of a great age, having lived to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When Mary and Joseph had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Nazareth. The child Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. I often say, quite wittily, I think, during the course of the year, that I wish we could have a little more Christmas all the time. We need a little Christmas. But I don't usually do much to manifest that. I give Christmas my all from, don't tell anybody, but from about Halloween through New Year. Or maybe through December 26th is all. But after that, I'm just like the rest of the church world. We get that baby born, visited, dedicated, and baptized in 3 weeks, which means we go from zero to 30 years in 3 weeks. And then 4 months later, we're at Easter. It's no wonder we lose sight of the nativity. If we spend our time looking backwards for those first 4 months after Jesus is born, we're going to have some epic crashes because the Jesus story is moving full speed ahead. Now, next week, Pastor Amanda will preach about the wise men, and even though all our nativity artists depict the wise men, the shepherds, and the animals, and the little drummer boy, and everybody else, all at the manger, all together. Just as an aside, do any of you wait and place the three kings in your nativity scene on January 6th? Anybody do that? Or just put, oh, purists. Okay. So we put everybody at the manger, and the three kings show up. So this story is really the last chance I have to take something away from the birth narratives. So here you go. First, I want to take one more opportunity to acknowledge the book, The Light of the World, by Amy Jill Levine. I hope you've been blessed throughout these last few weeks by this unique perspective of a Jewish woman who was a professor of both Jewish studies and the Christian New Testament. I want to take one more moment to remind you of the rich Jewish context of these nativity stories. Remind you how both Matthew and Luke focus on the lineage of Jesus, his descendants from the house of King David. These gospels remind us of Zechariah's role as a priest and the naming and circumcision and purification of Jesus. All these things are one more reason for us to refuse to set aside the God of Israel as though he is an angry and jealous, punishing God who doesn't exist after Jesus. That's bad theology. There's actually a name for it, but I won't go into that this morning. But throughout this story we heard this morning, we're reminded that this is not about the Jesus story superseding or replacing or annulling the Jewish story, the stories of Israel. Moses did not displace Abraham. David did not displace Moses. The loving father that Jesus constantly talked about as an adult was not the God of grace and the God of the New Testament who was somehow separate from and different from the God of the Old Testament. The stories we use to suggest that it wasn't until Jesus came into the world that love and grace came into the world should not be used that way. If we want to suggest that the loving Father and God of grace that Jesus told us about doesn't show up until the New Testament, until Jesus, then what was Jesus even talking about? He talked about God, the loving Father, as though he was real, historical, eternal. I didn't come to discount one bit of that, Jesus says. I didn't come to discount that story. I came to give it flesh. So we have a lot to learn here. Here's another thing. This story shows us once again how important women are to the Jesus story. How can we make Mary anything but the star of the story? But What a lot of religiosity likes to do is make her sort of an executive producer, removed from the hands-on, removed from the hard work, off somewhere behind the scenes. I mean, we set her up on that throne, get her out of the story. Every time we tell this nativity story, the story should fly in the face of that depiction. And Anna, what in the world is Anna even doing in this temple story? Sure, we hear a little more about Simeon than about Anna. It's not equal time, but that's okay. Here's Anna, and she's faithful, and she's a prophetess, and she is a woman of God. And I think Luke puts her in this story because he is reminding us, you better look out for these women of God, because they are, and their fingerprints are all over this God story. Their blood, sweat, tears, and prayers. There's no other reason for Anna to be in this story. And Simeon. Do we even pay enough attention to what is said about him? It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he is seeing the Messiah. It's the end of him. And he's, well, I selected a few adjectives, but none of them really worked. So listen again for yourselves. Simeon took the baby in his arms and praised God, saying, Master, now you are dismissing, that's God, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, this child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. I don't know how or when we got so confused, but many people think that once we embrace that baby Jesus, what comes to us is gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gifts and riches, favor. But no, what Simeon teaches us is that when we embrace the baby Jesus, or Jesus at any age, we experience the miracle of a peace that passes understanding. Simeon talks about consolation, comfort, of good news for our souls, but not a life of ease. Simeon doesn't talk about set apart blessedness or exclusionary chosenness. This story tells us that to embrace Jesus means, well, life. Everything that life is, it means we celebrate, we cry, we live, we die. But we do so believing that our eternal souls, and as I like to say, remember that our eternal souls stretch in two directions. So the minute we embrace Jesus, God through Jesus Christ, our eternal spirit is consoled. We are comforted. We are saved from a myriad of things. We are offered hope, peace, love, joy. Even when we can't see them, even when they're at the bottom of a deep well, when we can't even believe it ourselves, and then we pray that there are others willing to trust for us. Life is tough. We do not walk alone. This is one of my favorite quotes from Tom Martindale's patron saint, Bishop Stephen Charleston. Really listen. This is what the Christmas story puts in perspective for me. You have experienced moments when what you believed was so clear, it was like ice, sharp and clean and pure. You have also known disappointments so profound that they have numbed you with a force you were not sure you could recover from, left you dazed at how even in the church things could go wrong. You have felt called. You have felt abandoned. You have seen healing. You have seen hope slip through your fingers like sand. You have the patience of Job and the temper of Peter. You are proudly obedient. You are still here. You are a disciple. Well, that's my last look back at the Christmas story. But now I want to invite you to look forward into the new year. This sermon is called Happy New Year, after all. So one of the things I love about the new year is the possibilities. I love thinking about the person I'll be in the new year. I'll be healthier, more rested, less stressed. I'll be stronger and leaner and wiser. I'll make better financial decisions and be a perfect parent and change my driving habits. I'll be more gracious. I'll be less anxious. Everyone will love me in 2025. And if they don't, it's just because they're jealous. And that's my hope for 2025, Karen. But the truth is, January 1st of 1961, 81, 99, 2024, and on have proven to me that the January 1st Karen I dreamed about is often gone as soon as the black-eyed peas and collard greens. The January 2nd Karen often can't find her list of New Year's resolutions because they're mixed up in the Christmas clutter. The January 2nd, Karen isn't ready to eat healthier because there are all those Christmas treats left that can't go to waste. The January 2nd, Karen is stressed because, oh, you know, I'm in good company, I think. Beliefnet.com, doesn't that sound official, explained that it's not unusual to find the days after a hectic, emotional, and sparkling season like Christmas to be more than a bit blah. It's normal to experience the letdown, the hangover, but if you are prone or already experiencing a little holiday hangover, I want to invite you to consider four quick possibilities. One, during November and December, we often take extra time to delve into our faith. We enjoy holiday traditions. We rekindle our love for prayer and reflection. These and other faith-centered practices are available to us year-round and provide tremendous support and inspiration for navigating a new year. Number two, cards, emails, telephone calls, visits are wonderful ways to reconnect during the holidays, but what about the rest of the year? Many times the letdown we feel after December 31st is because we once again lose touch with people who are very dear to us. This year, I encourage you to make a real effort to stay in touch with loved ones and keep those cherished relationships growing as the coming days and weeks unfold. Third, think about the way we come at this. We take the pressure out of it, take the expectations out of it. We take time to prepare just the right appetizer for our Christmas party or the extra effort we put into our exercise routine so we'll be fit for feasting, or we find just the right festive outfit. I got so many compliments on my Christmas ties. I just love that. We pull out things that only get worn during special occasions. These habits don't have to be abandoned simply because the calendar switches. Live a little. Eat on the good plates. Wear the sparkly stuff. Give gifts. And fourth, whether through donations of money, time, or goods, your holiday outreach has made a marvelous difference to people less fortunate. But the need does not stop with the end of this season of giving. Consider carrying forward these activities or similar ones into the new year, perhaps raising awareness of causes that can rally others too.